Good morning, peculiar people. It's actually a compliment if we indeed have lived out peculiar lives. So we have been blessed to have three granddaughters, one 8 month and two 3-year-olds. And a couple weeks ago, both families were at our house, and the two 3-year-olds get along really well. They're very creative. You know, they set up stores, they set up offices, they do all this stuff. Until they found the worn out, what I call the pink fairy dress. The top half is kind of velvet. It's missing half its flowers at the waist, and then it's kind of got tulle in different colors, but it's ripped, and I can't wash it because it'll fall apart. But for some reason, despite the fact we have other dress-up clothes at our home, they both love this dress. And it wouldn't matter, and it doesn't matter if just one of them's there, but when they're both there, so they found that in the midst of their getting along and enjoying one another, they found the coveted pink fairy dress. They both wanted it. And 3-year-old Madison said to her cousin, 3-year-old Natalie, "You know, Natalie, sharing is caring." Which, by the way, is theologically and biblically correct. However, loosely translated, I think what she meant was, "Give me the dress." You know, everything is fine, isn't it? Everything is fine as long as we all vote alike. Everything is fine as long as we're all getting along. Everything is fine, you know, unless somebody unsettles the water a little bit, rocking the boat. Everything is good until it's not. Everything is good until there's one beloved pink fairy dress, and we both want it. The point here is that we have been going through a series on peculiar people in a world when everybody wants the pink fairy dress. We are called to be peculiar people. People who are so submitted to the scriptures of God, to the authority of His holy word, that it radically changes and transforms not just what we think up here. You know, even the demons believe and tremble, but they don't worship. It so transforms our life that we actually live differently. This world is broken, and in the midst of it, God calls us to be a people, a peculiar people, who live differently. This morning, we're going to be... Thanks for giving me the 8 toughest verses in all of Scripture. Actually, love those who hate you. That's basically the theme here. But I want to start with this. The first point is this: orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Right belief should always lead to right practice. Orthodoxy is what we believe as Christians. It's the orthodox belief of the church. The 66 books of the Bible, this love letter. And if you look at Romans, this jewel of the Bible, Spurgeon called it, verses 1 through 11 is orthodoxy. This is what we believe. This is what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, how He has reconciled enemies unto Himself by His own blood and sacrifice. The first 11 chapters is orthodoxy. And then from 12 to 15, it's because of this, this is how we live. Therefore, because of this, therefore, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed in the way we treat one another. Amen? Amen. Really, do you mean that? Because I think it's hard. I kind of like the first 11. I know my soul is secure in heaven. But see, it's not just about taking a Bible quiz and getting 100% and then getting a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's about submitting our lives fully and completely to the holy and righteous and true word of God. So, as God's peculiar people, beloved and redeemed by the blood, would you stand, if able, for the reading of His holy word? This whole chapter is because of what happened in Christ Jesus. starting with verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. What? Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. How hard it is to get along with people when we are filled with pride and that I'm right. 7, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow in a word of prayer with me, please? O Lord eternal, move and govern my words to speak only your truth. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. So orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. And what we're going to look at, not going to look at every verse here, but the meaning of these eight verses, is that tough orthopraxy is rooted in the grace of God. It is rooted in the grace that we have received. It is rooted in the authority and the truth of God's word. Because, you know, this is not a pick and choose. I really wish it was a pick and choose because I would just like skip over this part of the scripture, you know? But it's not a pick and choose. It's a submission to. Now, Paul is talking about how we live out our faith when we have enemies both inside and outside the church. Persecution can come from within or without. And then just our own sinful nature where there is conflict and we don't get along. And we all want the pink dress. He's writing to the church in Rome that is facing persecution. And then again, our sinful human nature where there are fights and conflicts within. So verse 14 says this, bless those who curse you. Bless and do not curse. Who does that? Who does that? I mean, what's our first thought when somebody cuts us off on the freeway or on Lone Hill during all this work? Oh, bless you. I just bless you. And he's saying it in two different ways, something that is absolutely counterintuitive and counterculture, but it is orthodox. This is a peculiar call, a peculiar command, and it goes completely against the world's view. The world's view is don't get mad, get even. Frank Sinatra said, don't get even, get mad. One Chinese proverb said that if someone curses you, buy each of their many children a drum. You know, get even. Counterculture, counterintuitive. Yet we are called to actually bless those who hurt us, bless those who could be persecuting us, bless those who are in conflict with us. So here is what the scripture tells us about why we do this, our orthodox belief that when Jesus was betrayed, when he was abandoned, when he was denied, brutally beaten, spat upon, insulted, put through the mockery of a trial, nailed to a cross between two thieves as they gambled for his only earthly possessions, he prayed. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Our example comes from 1 Peter, the second chapter. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. And this phrase, follow in his footsteps, is to be translated literally like you are tracing over a line. Tracing over a line. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. This is the example, the very hard, almost impossible example that we are to follow. And I love that we started that. I'm glad the Holy Spirit spoke to you, leaning on the everlasting arms, because we cannot do it without leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning into the power and the grace of the living God. Amen. Christine Kane said this, "What Jesus has done for me is bigger than anything that was ever done to me." Follow in his footsteps. Bless and do not curse. Bless those who curse you. Bless and do not curse back. In 1960, New Orleans, Louisiana, a federal judge ordered that the once all-white schools were to allow African-American children for the first time. And that fall, one African-American girl was going to go alone to a school that previously had been all white. Little six-year-old Ruby Bridges. Now, Norman Rockwell made this famous with his picture, if you remember this. On either side of her, there were two federal marshals leading her in and two guarding her from behind, twice a day into school and out of school. Every family had pulled their children out of school. Ruby went alone. The crowd was ugly and angry and vitriolic and threatening. They shook their fist at this six-year-old girl and they cursed at her and they said, "You are going to die and we are going to kill you." One woman had a little black box, a little coffin with a black baby doll in it. Harvard professor and psychologist, Pulitzer Prize winner Robert Coles was blown away by what he saw unfolding, and he offered to do therapy for her. Here is how the conversation was recorded. "Your teacher told me that she saw you talking to people in the street." Ruby said, "I told her I wasn't talking to them, I was just saying a prayer for them." "Ruby, you prayed for the people?" "Oh, yes. Really? Yes." I said, "Why would you possibly do that?" "Well, because they need praying for," she answered. "Do they?" "Oh, yes," Ruby said. "Ruby, why do you think they need you to be the one to pray for them?" "Well, because I should," she said. At that point, Ruby's mother came into the room because she had been listening to this line of inquiry, and she said, "We tell Ruby it is important that she pray for the people." She said that Ruby had the names on a list of those people along the street who were cursing her, and she prayed for them at night. I said, "You do, Ruby? You pray for them?" "Oh, yes," Ruby said. "Why would you do that?" "Well, because they need praying for." Mrs. Bridges told me that Ruby had been in Sunday school to pray for the people, had learned in Sunday school that she was to pray for the people. I later found out that the minister in their Baptist church prayed for those people publicly every single Sunday. I said to Mrs. Bridges, and then to her husband later, "It strikes me it's a lot to ask of Ruby. I mean, what is she, when you consider what she is going through?" And they looked at me confused. They said, "We think we all have to pray for people like that, and we think that Ruby should too." And then she looked at me and said, "Don't you think they need praying for?" "Yeah, I agree. I agree with you there. But I still think it's a little much to ask a six-year-old Ruby to pray for them." This Harvard professor, author, and award winner was so perplexed at her behavior. Several weeks later, he came again to meet with Ruby. And I asked Ruby about the praying. I'm still puzzled, Ruby, I said. I'm trying to figure out why you think you should be the one praying for such people, given what they do to you twice a day, 5 days a week. Well, she said, it should especially be me. Why you especially? Because if you are going through what they are doing to you, you are the one who should be praying for them. And then she quoted from me what she had heard in church. The minister said that Jesus had a lot of trouble. And he said about the people who are causing him trouble, forgive them, because they don't know what they are doing. And now little Ruby was saying this in the 1960s about the people who cursed and threatened her. And this professor, Harvard professor and psychologist, said, how is someone like me to account for this psychologically? And you really can't, because it is a work of the Holy Spirit alive and being poured out in our life. Amen. Bless the amen. I know, I don't want that either. I don't want to bless those who curse me, trust me. Verse 16, live in harmony, or another way of translating this is live in agreement with one another. Now, that's an interesting thing, because I bet if we took a poll, we're not all going to vote alike. We don't all like this. So what is this live in agreement? Well, here's how I can best explain it. I have this sacred privilege of being with people, many people over the years, shortly before they stand in the presence of God. And you know what's interesting in our time together? Nobody has ever asked me how I did or would vote. Nobody. Because it doesn't really matter then. You know what they want to be assured of? You know what they want to be in agreement is? Is Romans 8 true? That nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, neither life nor death, neither angels nor principalities, nothing. That's the agreement. This 66 books of the Bible, this love letter given to us, here I stand. I can do no other but hold to these truths and by God's power live them out. Verse 18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So here's a couple interesting things in this verse. There's a qualifier, if possible, which means it may not be possible to live in peace with one another because we don't have control over other people. But what it says is, as far as I am able, I must live in peace and reconciliation with people that don't like me. I don't know who they are, but you know, if there was some, but no, I'm sure. You know, so I don't have any power whether they accept it or not. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he died for everyone. But not everybody will submit to that. That is our example. But this passage says that I am to be an initiator in, literally says, peacemaking. I am to be an initiator in reconciliation. Whether somebody has hurt me, whether somebody has cursed me, whether, quite frankly, I don't understand any of it, I am still to take that stand and trust them to God. Make peace in a broken world that hurls insults. 19, do not take revenge, my dear friends, or it could even say my beloved, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And you know, our first response would be, that is so cool. God is just going to zap my enemies. I mean, this is going to be so fun to watch because, I mean, I could get revenge, but God is a lot bigger, stronger. I mean, this is so cool that God's going to avenge my enemies, right? There's an illustration of a housekeeper. She was fired after 10 years of faithful service. I mean, she didn't know why. She didn't know the reason. It was just no warning. And as she left, she took a $5 bill and she laid it in front of the family dog. And her former boss said to her, "What are you doing?" And she says, "Well, I never forget a friend. This is for helping me clean your dishes all these years." You know, I know we like that because we like the idea of revenge. But what this is actually saying is that we are to entrust all of this to God. We are to entrust this to God. He knows everything that happens, everything that is done in the dark will come to light. God's judgments can be trusted. He is not arbitrary or cruel. He doesn't just have a bad day and zap people. He's not vindictive, but he's kind and just. He is a judge and he's fair. And these peculiar commands are impossible without a deep and abiding trust in a good and faithful Savior. Lisa Turkus said this, "Sometimes we must choose to surrender our why questions and instead ask, 'Will you help me see you, Lord, even in this? Will you help me trust you, Lord, even in this?'" And God loves your enemies. God loves your enemies. In fact, believe it or not, we were all once enemies of God. Yeah. You know, no one is righteous, no, not one. Romans 5:10, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him." If while we were God's enemies, get that? We were all enemies of God. "We were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" We were all enemies, but we have been reconciled by the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you know, Steve prayed this in his prayer, God desires that nobody die apart from him. God desires that all come. He does not want to keep people as enemies. He wants people to be reconciled to him, and he wants his followers to love those people into the kingdom. This whole heaping coals on the head, we're going to think, "Oh, that is so great. That is going to hurt." You know, they heap coals on their head. That's not really what it means. There's a couple of thoughts on what it means, but overall, to understand that the lending of coals to an enemy is really an idea of bringing conviction and contrition, that we would desire their best. The best way to overcome an enemy is to make a friend. What a friend we have in Jesus, right? And we all stood before the cross, hurling insults as enemies, only by his mercy and his grace. So he's saying, entrust your enemies to me. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Joyce Landorf years ago wrote a book called Irregular People. And the idea there is every one of us has at least one person who we would classify as irregular. You know, the person that drives us crazy, the person that cuts us off when we're talking, the person that can ruin our day. They have a knack for wounding us. They rub us the wrong way, and maybe they've maliciously hurt us. We all have at least one of these. But she goes on to say this, everyone is an irregular person to someone else. Get it? You know who you're thinking. You think about whoever's coming to your mind right now. Sure hope it's not me. But whoever's coming to your mind right now, that is your irregular person. And maybe you've got a list of them. So here's a thought. Because again, what we believe is that while Jesus hung on the cross and his enemies hurled insults and gambled for his clothes, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He prayed for them. So I didn't come up with this, but this has kind of been a Christian movement that we challenge ourselves to a 30-day prayer challenge, praying for our enemies. And here's, though, a caveat. You got to pray blessings. You know? Don't pray that God's just going to come down at them. But for 30 days, you know, it can be for 10 seconds. It does not have to be a two-hour-long prayer. Think about that irregular person. Can you not take 30 days to hand them into the presence of God. Someone has said, let God handle your enemies. You just keep praying for them. And I struggle with that. I don't have any of this down. You know, it's a struggle. But we go back to the cross and we remember that it's not by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Amen. As we allow him. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I mean, what if we were to live radical lives for the gospel? So radical. So walking in the footsteps, tracing the life of our Lord so radically, empowered by his Holy Spirit, that the world actually noticed, that the Harvard professors and psychological types actually said, wow, there's something different, that those people are peculiar. We live in a toxic world. We live in a world where our nation is divided over who will be our next president. Vitriolic, insults flying, people divided over so much. I mean, I can just wait till, you know, Thanksgiving this year, right? You don't want to talk about that. There's war and division in the Middle East, war in the Ukraine, war sparking up in other places. There is war in our families, in our community, and in our churches. In our churches. What if we radically died to ourselves and lived like Jesus? What if we prayed for instead of cursing? When that person, that irregular person, that person that we struggle with, when they come to our mind, we immediately bring them before the foot of the cross. That we cannot do on our own power. I cannot do it on my own power. I know you can't. We cannot. We immediately bring them before the throne of grace and we pray God's blessing. What kind of witness would we have in a world that just goes at each other? What kind of witness would the Church of Jesus Christ have if we actually followed in the footsteps of our Savior? If we actually prayed for those that we disagree with, that hurt us, that could be considered enemies? I mean, a six-year-old answered the perplexed disbelief of a Harvard-trained professor and psychologist. Because I heard in Sunday school that people caused Jesus a whole bunch of trouble, and yet he prayed, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. By God's grace, may we faithfully follow in his footsteps. Would you bow in a word of prayer with me, please? Thank you, God, that while we were yet dead in our sins, you died for us. You did not die for us because you looked at us and said, wow, you're lovely. Wow, you've just done so good. You passed everybody in the class. The scripture said, you died while we were still dead in our sins, while we were your enemies. Nothing held you to that cross but your love for us, your willingness to take my sin, the sins of your enemy, me, upon yourself, that I might be reconciled, that each one of us by grace might be reconciled to the God that made us. God, we want to pray for that irregular person. Would you nudge us to take that step of faith that we might bring them before the throne of God, that as Jesus was insulted and entrusted them to you, may we, O God, follow in the footsteps of Jesus and by faith entrust them to you. And God, we pray that the world would stand up and notice. Blessed be your holy name. Amen.